I'm in the book of Romans. The previous messages in this series are already posted to the internet. And if you're listening on radio, I'm writing verse 9, chapter 1, on the board. The handout today is the same as last Sunday because we only got a little bit into the ninth verse. How many have the copy you can take notes on? The ninth verse, Martas, Gar, Mu, Eston, O, Theos, witness, Martas, for, Gar, Mu, me, Eston is the God. Witness for me is God. He's talking about something that only God can see. I'm not too sure that every Christian would be able to stand that test. I grew up in the church and learned how to act like a Christian before I met the Lord. And it's hard to deliver yourself from that frame of reference that worries more about what other Christians think than what God thinks. He is called to witness, to evidence what Paul's going to say about himself. Witness for me is the God, whom I serve, la truo. Witness for me is the God whom I serve in to. You'll recognize this word, pneumati, from pneuma, spirit, the spirit of me. Now we're talking about a dimension even more eloquently saying what only God can see. Witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me. That innermost part that can't be hidden from God. I can fool you. I can fool a lot of people. Can't fool God. There's another phrase coming after this, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in, to. You recognize this word again, you and Jaleo, the gospel, in the gospel of the Son, wheel of the out to. There you have those first few words of the ninth verse. That you got, you located on your piece of paper there as you're learning to read Greek. Write it in yourself. Witness for me is the God whom, but Truo, notice, and I pointed it out last week, is different than what he opened with in the first verse when he said, Paulus doulos, slave. This is worship, and it's a liturgical word that is service, that is worship, and was always used. I took the time last Sunday to point out the words in the Old Testament when the Septuagint version translated the Old Testament into the Greek. This word latruo took on an exclusive vertical meaning of service liturgically, cultically, without the overtones negative of the word cult in today's world, that which is religiously relating a person to his God, like the burnt offering. We think of burnt offering as just burning. Sweet savor offering is a better translation because it was a liturgical word. Every part of that sacrifice ascended as sweet savor, turned to smoke and as sweet savor to God. Liturgical words. That's what latruo is. It's service. It's an expression of the doulos, the slave. But an expression of the doulos not directed manward, but vertically. I remember when, after traveling around the world using a taxonomy I developed at Stanford to reorganize and train the nationals in self-study and the missionaries in self-study to transfer leadership from overseas schools and the Assemblies of God to missionary leadership, Tom Zimmerman picked me to be the research director of the Committee on Advance that was to reorganize the Assemblies of God. When the work was finished, I spoke on Wednesday night at the Kiel Auditorium, the Council on Evangelism, on the meaning and message of the church. But this choice had an antecedent. Had a general council of this great denomination some years earlier, they had adopted a statement of purpose for the denomination. And what is that statement of purpose? Evangelism. Well, what is evangelism? I remember I took the floor and almost got hooted down and asked a question like all philosophers do. Well, what do we mean by the word evangelism? And I almost got hooted down because everybody knows what evangelism is. Evangelism is doing God's work my way. They didn't say it that way, but that's what it was. Evangelism. Everybody knew it. We adopted it as a purpose, and it kept us as confused as before we adopted it, because nobody really clarified what evangelism meant. So when I became the research director of the Committee on Advance, my day had arrived, and I sent out a questionnaire to the whole denomination. Research questionnaire. Tell me what evangelism means to you. So I began to compile the results. It didn't matter what they were doing. If they were a janitor in the Gospel Publishing House, they defined evangelism to include their job. It didn't matter if it was men's fellowship, women's sewing society, gossip society. It didn't matter what they were doing. Engineers in the boiler room, running the printing presses. And you remember I told you when I put the taxonomy on the board here, a church and any organization has purpose, function, structure, controlling forces, personnel, clientele, patrons, and products. Remember that? We spent a year on it. And how hard it is to think through and define your purposes. And the church is a people that belong to the Lord, and therefore His statement of purpose should rule. Well, when I demonstrated that purposes were everybody going their own way and calling it evangelism because we didn't define it, I had the joy of knowing that out of that result, which is why I was picked to speak on Wednesday night on the meaning and message of the church, the satisfaction of redefining this historic denomination's statement of purpose. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. That's the meaning of the word. Kyriakon is the root. They call New Testament Christians Kyriakon. And from Kirikon comes Kirk, German Kirche, English church, usually with a soft sound at the beginning, church. But originally, with a harsh sound, like we pronounce the word character with ch, it was kirsch, via the German. But the word is from the Greek, which means simply the Lord's. The world looked on Christians and called them the Lord's, the people that belong to the Lord. And it is God's purposes that must rule the church. And since God rules the church and implants His purposes, including His gift ministers, to guide to that purpose, from God's viewpoint, the functions of the church are going to be determined by the object to which it looks in its functioning activity. And the church must recognize it has different functions to the world, different functions to the saints, and different functions to God Himself. There is ministry to the world, there is ministry to the saints within the church, which is to bring forth the fullness of the image of Christ, and there is a neglected ministry, ministry to the Lord Himself. The sons of Zadok remained faithful among the priesthood in the apostasies of Israel. And you read in Ezekiel, in those prophetic passages of restoration of worship on the part of God, He elevates the sons of Zadok. And everyone else is kept out, and He says, they shall come nigh unto Me, and they shall minister unto Me. And that ministry is the one that the hyperactive churches tend to forget, that there is a ministry to the world, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. There is a ministry to the saints, and God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints too. King James is wrong. We get the idea from the King James, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. So we sit out here as onlookers and we pay them and endure a little bit of perfecting and leave the ministry to them. No, the Greek has it, these gift ministries are given for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry till we all come to a unity of the faith on down till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ and be not like children buffeted to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Depending upon the foci, the church exists to the world to seek and save and bring the knowledge of burdens lifted, sins covered, a new dimension of relationship to God where instead of perfection, God's looking for trust and will take you as you are if you trust Him. That message to the world brings the saints into being. And the saints then exist to be perfected in the image of Christ. And that function is different than the function to the world. But there's also the ministry to God. And I had the joy of seeing a statement of purpose come forth and an entire denomination change by defining evangelism as the work of the ministry which had different foci depending upon the clientele on whom the purposes were being worked. Likewise here, the truo falls into that category of ministry to God, that which is directed vertically to Him. The doulos belongs to God. He is the slave, bought with a price. You're not with your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. In that He died for all, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them. We become His bond slave. We haven't added God to our life. We have been purchased, bought and paid for, and the doulos becomes the saint, as we have defined hagios in the earlier verse, laying ourselves on an altar exclusively for the use of Him, and that doulos or saint ministers, the truo, the service that is equally translated as worship, the activity that's aimed because of the worship of God, done on behalf of God because of recognized worship and value. That's what he's talking about. Witness for me is the God whom I serve worshipfully, serve worshiping, or serve in the vertical sense, service that is brought forth because of value of the God Himself in the Spirit of me. Now this is old hat to most of you, and I have complained often about people who get on what I think is a addiction mode to new truth. The discipleship movement came out of the work of a pastor, and it ultimately aborted, I believe, with abuses in this country and in Australia. But about 5 to 15 years ago, the discipleship movement was sweeping across the globe, and the New Wine group, many of those men were friends of mine, particularly one I used to preach with and for up in Seattle area. It began with the assistant pastor in Argentina, the large capital city of Argentina, Buenos Aires. I preached there. The membership was about 5,000. When I was there, it was part of the missionary assignments to transfer the schools. And the interpreter was a young pastor, dynamic. I can only remember one other young man in the Philippines as an interpreter that impressed me as he did. He became the pastor with the transfer from missionary leadership. And he noted his congregations. He would preach on Sunday morning, and they'd get all high on the subject and really responding. And then he'd preach on another subject on Sunday night, and that would cancel out of their mind the sermon of Sunday morning. And they're all high on Sunday night. And then there was the Tuesday night prayer meeting, and he'd come in with a devotional program, and that would cancel out Sunday night. And they're all high on the new subject. And you produce nothing but the stony ground kind of saints that flower quickly, nothing takes root. And he formed a church within a church. He got groups of his congregations, a small group comparatively to the 5,000 that would be there on Sunday in service. And this underground church within the church would spend the whole week masticating, chewing, deliberating on the Sunday morning subject until it went past the titillation of interest in something new. And this is a problem of people who grow up in the church. You've heard everything. And when you hear a few words, you think, well, I've been there before, and you go off wool gathering, you don't even hear what the preacher's saying, and I'm sorry to say in my experience, that's probably good. Most preachers I listen to have been never hadn't listened to them. But I developed early on these habits. I mean, preachers come, they'd start off, they're going to say the same thing. I heard it 50 times. So I'd get the hymn book, just entertain myself by putting under the bed after every title. When the saints go marching in, under the bed. Hold the fort, under the bed. Blessed be the tie that binds, under the bed. And I've lost most of you for the rest of the day, that I'm sure. But that's the way people growing up in the church, you have your little pet, little file cards here in your brain. And you hear a word, and it ticks that one out, and you already know the subject. And you never get past the surface. I am going to, as I go through Romans, hang many things that I have taught over these 25 years, or 24 years going into 25. Don't make the mistake of tuning out and thinking, well, I've heard that before. Because the Roman frame lets me add to it what was not available until we dig this deeply into the Roman letter. So don't tune out when I draw this circle that you've seen so many times and say, this is you. More and more, it's true. Look, I've been watching some of you for 25 years. More and more. Or maybe I should say, this is you. The self, the inner me, the spirit of me. Oh, I've listened to preachers that try to get mechanical, and they will divide you into spirit and soul and body, and they'll tell you this is a soulish expression and that's bodily. Well, I don't have much, don't need a teacher to tell me what's bodily, but this is spirit. I was going to do my doctorate before I did my dissertation at Stanford on Reinhold Niebuhr's ideal for man and the implications to Christian education. I set out and was going to do my doctorate on Paul's use of the words sarx for flesh and pneuma for spirit, body, soul, all the words that he used. And I discovered he used some of them interchangeably. You could not. God has not given us the ability to know all the things that some people are trying to say can be said about the nature of man. We're a complicated being. All I know, to keep it simple, is that God, formed out of the dust, having said, let us, in the plural, by the way, let us make, not man. I've said this to you in the Genesis series and other areas. The Hebrew word for man or mankind, ishi. He didn't say, let us make ishi. He said, let us make Adam. We transliterate that into the English as the name of the first man. And he's very consistent. The Genesis letter does not use ishi in any of this phraseology. Let us make Adam in our image. And he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into Adam. And Adam, not ishi, Adam became a living soul. I don't know what the soul is. I just know it is something he didn't bring up out of the dust of the earth. It took the breath of God, his life, and this word that we translate so often, pneuma, for Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. But it also is referring to spirits not holy. In Ephesians 6, where we're told of what we're fighting against, wrestling against, not flesh and blood, among other things, pneumatica, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. Now, we get a lot of words from this word, pneuma, which is translated spirit. Pneumatic tires. Pneumonia, that comes from pneuma. The wind, the life-giving, breathing wind instrument becomes infected in pneumonia. A pneumatic tire, it's an air tire, not a bundle of ropes. It's air. And God breathed his breath, a pneumatic act, into this creature, Adam, and Adam became something additional because of the breath of God, a living soul. The evolution doesn't bother me. I know there's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1-1, Genesis 1-2. And I've seen lots of man-like creatures that look like and act like the missing link to me. But that which Adam was, from which we are descended, is something, a breed apart. I would say it differently, a breath apart. God breathed, he became a living soul. I don't understand where the soul resides. Don't know what it looks like. All I know is, in the Old Testament, in the type to teach us that for sin comes death and God said something and he meant it, there had to be a blood sacrifice. Modernists want to take the blood out of the Bible and the blood out of the hymn books because they don't teach their people what it signifies. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. So when the blood was poured out, that side of man, the soul, was poured out. We don't know where life ends and begins now. We used to call it a heartbeat. Now they can put another heart in. Now they can... Insurance companies are constantly facing the philosophic decision, what is the mark or identity point from life to death? We don't really know. Well, you sacrifice this animal and pour all of its blood on the ground in the sin offering, death occurred. Reinhold Niebuhr has pointed out that we are both mortal and immortal. We, unlike any creature, dwell in time and eternity. Like tied to a tether peg, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm earthbound, time-bound. But there's a part of me in memory, in dreams, in fantasy, that can go back in time and is not bound. It's tied like a rubber band stretched out there, but I occupy dimensions of time and memory and in dreams and in fantasy that's not time-bound. That we know. Furthermore, I have an infinite ability to play on the different foci of my personality, the I-me relationship, the I-me. This is me. But I am saying this is me. And the rationalists were wrong in thinking that reason was the instrument of salvation, because most sinners use reason to justify their sins. I can take the position of the flesh and use my mind to argue like the hippies do. I feel, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. I can identify with any part of my being and make it the ultimate part of me. And the sensualist identifies with the flesh, brings the rest of his being into prison, and serves the flesh. That self, sometimes subconscious, sometimes unconscious, and sometimes conscious and part-time conscious and subconscious at all times. That identified with the eternal soul, that identified with the spirit of me, that which I can't reach in and grab and identify and diagram and locate with a scientific instrument, came from the breath of God that is the true essential me. Now, when you're born, you come into being a flathead, because this part of your being is nothing but a seedbed of emotive needs. This I call the emotive side, the I want side of my nature, the urge, the old nature, the old man, the fleshly tabernacle into which the life destined for eternity begins its journey. Starts out a spiritual flathead, all I want. Oh, I like to say I came out of the gate full grown with a constitution in one hand, the Bible in the other hand, chasing nurses with whatever other hands I had. But if I was as bad as I try to make you think I am, I would be the greatest miracle on display in eternity. Probably worse, where it counts, in spiritual shortcomings and falling short of what I would like to be and God would want me to be. I'm just a little different than most people who are so hung up on sins of the flesh, they have no concept of sins of the Spirit. This, as Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out, is the easiest side of our nature to deal with and be delivered from. But it's all I want. Now, the hippies came along and said, we want, therefore we ought. Therefore, we will. But there are people around that don't agree with that. And depending upon the society you're born in, there is pressure out here of others who think you ought to do things differently than you want to do it. So these wants come up and they hit barriers, and the self, who sort of stands between them now, the urges are hitting him, but the punishment of attitude and other even worse punishments from the controlling forces around begin to educate, you can't have your way. It starts with family, starts with friends, school, society. And when you grow up in a certain area, there's a sort of unified culture value that's changing as we become international in communications. But as Freud once said, who voiced this in his Normal Psychology, you eventually conceptualize a generalized other. A generalized other. I remember Von Bowman telling me at Brightmoor Tabernacle in Detroit years ago. He said, Gene, when the church started, I was 19 as the pastor, about 35 people. You sing the doxology, they climb the walls, and we all grew up in a certain culture and supported the same ideas, and I learned as I went along how to be a pastor. Then all of a sudden, Detroit became a crossroads. And people come in from other areas, equally dedicated, equally committed, equally wanting to please God, but they had a different set of rules. And that, I remember I shared with Bond at the time, saying, well, I know. I remember the shock of my first trip overseas, and I've told you this. I arrived in the Philippines, and God was against legs and ankles. And then they'd start jigging in the spirit, and I'd have to say, Lord, I'll risk one eye, because the top was coming off. The necks and shoulders and boobs, God didn't even blink at. Legs were out. I fly 700 miles to Hong Kong, and I'm preaching there, and the refugee church, same Assemblies of God missionaries, but here God had changed. He didn't like necks and upper parts. Legs were fine. I mean, man, the Chinese girl, I noticed. The girl sitting, that guy, I'm in a hurry. I may not act like it, but I am. I'm going somewhere. I may not act like that either, but I'm just sort of thinking back. The girl sitting on playing the organ, the musical instrument. Witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me. Calm down. This lady was sitting there, and she had the Chinese collar up to her chin, and her skirt was split up to the... I still don't know where all it went, but it was way up there. And you know, when you're sitting on the piano stool, playing the piano, that skirt split around the leg, and I thought, well, God would have died in the Philippines. Then I went to Mark Bontaine's church in India. And I'm sitting there the first night when the choir walks out. Down to the ankles, up to the neck, there in the middle. Now, if God ever got confused, they're going to be awfully bundled up or awfully unbundled. If you mix all three into a homogenized output. And I said to Bond, yeah, the world's changing. And the communication age and TV is making it hard to find what the generalized other is and making it more difficult for Christians of any stripe to isolate Amish style. Their little generalized other of what is viewed as good and bad. In other words, these people have a viewpoint of what you ought to do. I ought. The judicial side of our nature. That's all old hat for you. For those that are listening the first time, I'm having to do a longer review than I've done the last two or three times I wove it into Romans. But you encounter this generalized other, and they will tell you that it's good for some of these urges to come out, and they'll tell you it's bad for others. Now, the church I grew up in, it was bad for you to even breathe. Everything was a sin. And you are suppressed until all you can do is get a job with an ice truck. Inside information for this congregation. Everything was a sin. But in some normal frame, there's a collision between what I want, what is impressed upon me is what I ought to do, and you do not become a moral person until this self of you decides and makes a decision what your value system will be, and you internalize your view of what is good and your view of what is bad, and then the executive side of our nature, the I will, the executive side, executes. And if these urges don't fit your value system, you turn them down. Or you cloak them in something that looks like your value system. And a truly moral person, in the proper definition of morality, is a, and we'd quit being as judgmental if we understood this. We've got to separate morality, which is a socially judged thing, from righteousness, which is God's own nature finding an outlet through us. Morality is this mixture of your judgments, of your value system, and a moral person is consistent and consistently committed to and predictably and thus honestly carrying out what he thinks is the value system that drives him. So he is good by his standard, and thus he is moral by his standard. He's righteous only if he measures up to God's standard, who has revealed it in his word, and all have come short of that. Don't mix righteousness and morality. This side of our nature executes, I will, and what comes out is what I did, and the world sees it. They see what I did. They don't see down here. They don't even see this. They only see what I did. Paul is calling to witness the God whom he worships in the service he's going to talk about, that he, in his spirit, this spirit man, is serving. Now, when you become a Christian, you confront the fact that your best I wills and what you did, no matter how great, all have sinned. Hamartia is the word in the Greek, which means you fall short. I got so tired of listening to preachers who didn't even know how to sin. Clothesline preachers. I mean, I grew up when the evangelists came by, and some were noted as hide-splitting preachers. And others were clothesline preachers. These were usually fancy-dressed men getting on the women, in more ways than one. There were those that wouldn't wear jewelry if it touched the flesh. And I always noticed that those churches that had these behavioral traits, the women would wear the reddest shoes, or flowers as big as cantaloupes, but couldn't wear jewelry. They couldn't wear makeup. And they'd use the text, Jezebel, painted her face. As my mother so aptly said, she did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. If you don't paint your face, I suggest you don't look out a window. And if one is a sin, so is the other. This is what turns people off. Bad exegesis. Bad use of God's Word. New Testament doesn't waste time on lists, cuffs on the pants, off the pants, long hair, short hair. When Paul discussed the hair of women. He said, I don't have a word from the Lord. I have an opinion. I have what I can tell you is the custom and the attitude, but he made it clear he wasn't speaking for God on that. Whatever you have taken as your internalized system and whatever your performance has been, if like the elder brother you've stayed home your whole life in the church and you're looked at as the best saint and the model who grew up in the church, who can take the list out, you don't even have to take it out, you've got to memorize, Christian, do this and don't do that. Your best effort, hamartia, falls short of God's standard. That's what the Old Testament existed for. Paul knew that. He gave the law. God gave the law to prove it could come by the mouth of God himself through his intermediaries, his angels. And you could know it backward, forward, every jot and tittle. And you still couldn't do it. All of sin. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at the cross, he died for the world. The parable of the field. He bought the whole field to get the treasure out of it. So that God can relate to us on a new basis, not on our perfection, on our trust. Now, if we trust Him, He puts us in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, dispenser of power, as the earlier verse in Romans 1 said. The new kingdom of God age started at the resurrection. It's not just a proof of His divinity. As He blasted out of that tomb, the power released was such as Matthew records, others were raised. And he became the first fruits of the resurrection. And I repeat, Elijah was not a resurrection. Enoch was not a resurrection. Lazarus was not a resurrection. He came forth with his old body. Jesus came forth with a body. And I diagrammed this. The Son of God eternal, whatever His form, I don't know, took upon Himself our form, moved into a tent of human flesh, and became the God-man in time. And it's as blasphemous to deny His humanity as it is to deny His divinity. He became kinned with us. That's the meaning of Christmas coming up. Only a kinsman redeemer could purchase our redemption. He had to become kin to us. And though unlike us, He could choose not to be flesh and blood, He took upon Himself our form. And for the first time, the angels and God behold God, man in history. One being. Not God here and man there, God, man in every dimension. And He died. And He raised, not as the Gnostic said, some spirit being. He raised. He said to His disciples, this is not a spirit. Feel me. Flesh and bone. No blood. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit. But He rose a God-man eternal now. He took with Him our form. And the Son of God eternal, who became the God-man of time and history, became the God-man of the heavens and the firstborn of what we shall be, giving us the hope that we too shall rise and be like that. This man, God eternal, our elder brother, our high priest, who is touched with our infirmities, having lived in this crock of clay type that we live in. We are viewed by the act of faith in a judgment act of God to impute to us righteousness. He puts on, as I often say, the spectacles of Jesus. And as long as I'm trusting Him, He looks at me as though I am Jesus, His Son, sitting at His right hand. But He does something else. You know, I constantly get amazed and say, I really think I'm the only preacher on television that really believes in the born-again experience. He puts in us a new man. He puts, as He breathed into that crock of clay, Adam, And Adam became something different because of the breath, the pneuma of God coming into him. Likewise, when we connect to God's Word, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and when faith springs forth and we trust God in the knowledge that my best efforts leave me without hope, but He died for me. And all of my sins, hear me, not just the past, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Him. The book of Hebrews talks of the mediator concept. He didn't just die for you and me. He paid the penalty for every specific sin of mankind. That's the mediator concept in the book of Hebrews. Every sin done, being done, and yet to be done of every man alive at any time, God laid it on Him. The board is erased. And again, the parable of the field, He paid a price so great that He bought the whole field, all the world, all mankind, all the sins, that He might get the treasure out of the field. I've said this over and over. The legalists who want God restricted to them, God can choose whomever He wants now. He can choose any method by which He makes the choice. He could decide, as I parodied here one Sunday, I only want atheists. I'm tired of these failing believers. I only want atheists. I mean, I've gone through enough with mankind. I'm going to have a little fun with the last of them. I only want atheists. And on the resurrection morning, I'm going to raise all the atheists and have them stand before me and say, "Aha, you were wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong." And then, you know, it's a good thing I'm not God, because this is the way I'd do it. I'd say, "You're wrong. How you doing, old Maddie?" "How you doing, Ingersoll?" And then after the shock settled in, I'd say, just in calm, even tones, "Go to hell." And zippo. And then go on in my eternities doing something else. God, who is faithful to His Word, wanted no challenge as to His method or whom He picked, having chosen before the worlds were formed. He paid the price for everybody. He paid the price for the Hitlers. Doesn't mean He's going to take the Hitlers, but He paid the price. That's the price He paid, overpaid, for you and me. And now, He's going to get what Adam and Eve didn't give Him. Trust. And again I repeat, what do you want from your loved ones, your family, your father, your mother, your children, your wife, your lover? You want perfection or you want trust? And you're close to God when you give that answer. God's looking for people that will trust Him. He don't care about the righteousness. He's got them flapping wings all around Him. They never make a misstep. He gives us righteousness, His righteousness implanted. He wants trust. That's what He wants. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when you trust Him, He puts you in Christ and treats you as a finished product in His judgmental view. But He does something else. He regenerates. And He puts in us a part of Himself, just as literally as when He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. All He has to do is... And He puts in us an implant of His nature. I've used the illustration 10,000. When I find a better one, I'll change it. You can carry radioactive material, and it will change the cell structure of your body. You don't see it. You don't know it's happening. But it will happen, and it will happen to the negative. And yet, to people who believe in the resurrection, that the power of God pulled Him forth through that rock, through locked doors, blasted forth this new kingdom of God with power, find it hard to believe that the invisible nature of God, because He so promised it when we connect with faith, will implant in us a genuine implant of His Spirit that is there dwelling for the Spirit of me to choose as a life partner over the urges of the flesh, the will of the crowd, and the power of the devil. A new life is there. Galatians says trench warfare starts. This new man in Christ Jesus is at war with the old man of the flesh. And this is the flesh. It wants its way. Freud said, this side of our nature deals always in these quotients. Avoid pain, seek pleasure. That's what this old man wants. It isn't evil by nature because you have wants. It's that we're corrupt, not because we have, and the King James uses the word lust, but it's simply in the Greek desires. We're not corrupt because we have desires. We're housed in this fleshly frame. Those desires are not evil per se. We're corrupt, Paul says, according to deceiving desires. As we prostitute this spirit of me to become a servant to the flesh, we have sensuality. The alcoholic, the pornographer, any part of our fleshly being can become the master, and we make this self serve that side of our nature, and the sins of sensuality take over. And then we use the mental side of our nature to justify it. Or we get into a kick where we want the crowd to approve us, and we want to be the champion Christian. So the spirit of me, the internal key, eternal part of me, the self, allegedly is executing to serve God, but he's really executing to serve this viewpoint. And then there's the stoical way that we decide we've found God's way, and Paul calls this in Colossians will worship, whereby sheer willpower we beat down the urges of the flesh, the opinions of the crowd, and I will be this way. That's the second generation Christian, where you grow up learning how to be a Christian, and you've been doing it your whole lifetime in your own strength. Will worship. God's way is these are at war. This new man will produce fruit. The old man wants its way and its desires. And the warfare is called the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. This is like radioactive material in reverse to the positive. If God's life in us can be maintained, it will change us by its own power. It will affect us permanently. Just as cell structure changes from radioactive material, the indwelling power of God will change your nature. Well, Satan then, he will come and give you the pride of spirituality. Well, I got the Spirit in me, so I'm superior. So this vehicle of sinlessness becomes a vehicle of the worst sin, spiritual pride. This self has got to understand, how did this Spirit get in us? How? Christ is formed in your heart. Hebrews says we become the habitation, the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. These are not just abstract words. God sent His Spirit to the fathers, to those that trust Him. And every evangelical agrees you start your Christian walk by faith. So personal soul workers around the altar will tell them, here it says in God's Word, if we can confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every soul-winning book will have you read in Romans 10. You don't have to go up and get Him and bring Him down. You don't have to send into the depths to bring Him up. It's already nigh you. The word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For if we confess, literally proclaim our sins or profess, and profess Jesus Christ and the word of faith, if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I don't feel anything. It's God's word. You don't have to feel anything. And I've heard these, taught these things. You're saved by faith. God comes in. You're now there. God responds with His word when you trust Him. He puts you in Christ, puts His life in you. And Sister Sal says, now you got Him, you better walk worthy. Not realizing the Greek is an adverb and not an adjective. It has nothing to do with being worthy. It has to do with the worthily manner of retaining how you got Him. The Ephesian or the Hebrew letter says you become the habitation. You want to stay the habitation of God? You stay the same way you started. Faith got Him in. Faith keeps Him in. If the Holy Spirit stays there, fruit comes out. You don't beat on an apple tree and say, produce apples. A healthy apple tree produces apples. If God's Spirit's in you, fruit will come out, and the new man will displace the old man. They're at war, and we will not be. The word sanctification is to separate the old from the new. God of peace, the cessation of againstness, that's what peace means. The Thessalonian letter says the God of peace, where He will cause cessation of againstness, will stop this conflict and separate us wholly and completely over there. But in between, it's a process. It starts with your first act of faith. God laid our sins on Him, and if we trust Him, which is hanging our body on God's Word, we're in Christ and He's in us. And when He's in us, if He's maintained, He will change us. But traditions that make void the Word of God have convinced the Christians that in response to this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit coming into your dirty house, you've got to clean it up. No. He comes into us for faith, and He knows how to clean it up. And Christians get shifted from faithing to performing. And when they shift to performing, out goes being grieved, the Holy Spirit, only maintained. So now you, as the center of your being, have to face yourself today. Can you say, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me? What is your Christianity? Add on willpower performance? What is your Christianity? A new opportunity? Same business on the other side of the street, as Dr. Tozier says, serving myself under a new set of rules, serving myself in a new performance arena? Or can I truly say, this is something you can't say to me, and I can't say to you, and neither one of us know the truth about the other, but God knows whether or not you can say. I can absolutely assure you, you can't say it 100% of the time, but whether the consistent bent in your nature is that you can say, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me. Has this spirit side of you finally decided to crucify, as Paul said, the world? Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata is the word, which was a brand placed in the body of a bondslave, identifying him to a particular master. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. No man is any one of these. Generalized other and particularized other. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I am crucified unto the world, he said, and the world unto me. How much does this mean? Oh, relatives. They're the worst kind. I mean, relatives are the worst kind. I go always to the Scripture for my principles and learning. Who was it wanted to lay hands on Jesus because they thought he was crazy? And they came to him and saying, your mother and your brethren are seeking you. Yeah, who is my mother and my brother? These are to do the will of the Father that has sent me. And he laid on us, if any man will come after me, in Luke 14, hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, in his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Disciple is learner. You can't even start out. Can you say in the spirit of you, I'd rather have Jesus, as the song went? Can you say in the spirit of you, this opinion doesn't matter, his opinion matters? Can you say in the spirit of you, my wants don't matter, his wants matter? You can. We have this measure of freedom. That's why I have the song sung here repeatedly. Bob Dylan's song, God Serve Somebody. There is no state of freedom. There's no neutral ground. You are either under the Spirit's control, trusting God in faith, and thus His Spirit remains in you, or you're under the devil's control. The devil, read C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, he's happy as a clam. Everybody thinks for the devil to be around, you've got to see forked tail, spear, and an ugly scene like The Exorcist with froth coming out of the mouth and people cutting on themselves or biting themselves. And this young demon was taken to task by Screwtape, the senior demon. We never had it so good, he said. They don't think we exist. They can come cloaked in Christian credentials. These forces, the devil doesn't care. He's going to get you in the end if you fall for his trap. He doesn't care if he's disguised as the flesh, disguised as the generalized other, disguised as your own will, worship, self-righteousness. He's going to encourage anything that grieves this spirit away. He's going to encourage anything other than the doulos and the latruo, the kind of service that is to God and God alone. Faith! Now he's going to say, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel, and the gospel of the Son of Him. What is that gospel? We've already covered it. The good news that faith, it darts out. He borrows a word from the Roman language. Go back to the early messages. Evangelion. Euangelion. It was a message from the ruler, the emperor who had been deified, and always a message of victory, a message of good news. That's why they call it good news gospel. It was a message from the power of the throne, a message from the divine ruler of the empire, which had to be worshipped under threat of death through much of the period. And Paul comes to this headquarters of Rome and he snatches that word. He comes with the euangelio of God. And it's the euangelio concerning the Son of God. And it is the good news that for faith, God puts His life in you, redeems you, covers your sins, and sets you on a journey of life eternal to follow the firstborn into the family of God in eternity. The gospel is, for what purpose, you remember? To bring about, the King James says, obedience to the faith. You back on that, or will I bore you with the definitions? Originally, ob, to run, to or toward. Dience, from the Latin languages, out of the Greek, back behind that to the Sanskrit, the Indo-European languages, dire, dire, the Spanish, decir. It is to run to what is said, but to run to what is said because of who's saying it. In the Spanish, I would say, eso lo que yo dije. That's what I said. Eso lo que yo dije. That's what I said, past tense of decir. In the Italian, quello che ho detto. Past tense of ubbidire, their word, which is obedience, comes from that same word, dire. Rooted in the Latin, through all the Indo-European languages, obedience means to run to the words of the sayer and to run to, like in the Old Testament words for faith, to run to the shelter of a rock because you've come to trust the sayer. How many times did I use the illustration of the little boy that is on the TV? I haven't seen it recently, but the little boy jumping off of the pier into his father's arms. Remember that? How many have seen it? Well, I'll bet you 100 men on the pier could say jump, and the kid wouldn't jump. He knew his father would catch him. So when his father says jump, he's laughing and happily jumping. This is what obedience, when Tyndale wrote, meant, to run to the Savior. That sinner who knows he's lost and hears the words of life, that simply to take God at His word, you can stand up, start anew, be born again, be placed in Christ, and His life formed in you. Then is corrupted by Satan as an angel of light, moving into the church where he loves to dwell, and it suddenly changes from faith to works. Don't talk to me about the way James talked of works. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. They didn't look like much to me or God. Obedience, even in the Old Testament where it says obedience is better than sacrifice, I showed you the Hebrew word means the same thing. To hear. To hear with an attentive ear because you've come to trust. Can you say, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel or the good news or the evangelio of the Son of Him? Is that really the passion of your inner life? Is there nothing that attracts you? I can't tell you whether it's true. Is there nothing that attracts you in your fleshly desires and urges? Hey, God's not a cosmic killjoy. He isn't against you having a good time. And you've heard me say many times, when these preachers get up and tell you there's no pleasure in sin, give them to me for about a day or two and I'll teach them some pleasure. There's plenty of pleasure in sin. But what Paul said, for a season. The pleasures of sin last for a season. This old man is going to die. These people are going to die. Satan's going to end up in the hell prepared for him. This self was created for eternity in the family of God to replace the vacuum left by the rebellious servants of Satan, who rebelled in eons of time back between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We, who are destined to have angels as our footstool, to rule and reign throughout eternity, motivated by the devil to sell this self out in prostitution to this self-serving, fleshly man, to sell this self out in self-inflated, prideful self-service to where, okay, show me a way to serve you, God, as long as I don't have to die, I don't have to decrease, as long as I can do it, be it spiritual pride, be it serving the world, be it whatever value system you have, anything other than in the spirit of me, able to say, God is my witness. His gospel, what He wants and what His Son died for and what His Spirit empowers me to participate in, the activity that, like a chain reaction, can bring forth around this globe hearing of faith. The passion for the Word that reveals this gospel, the message that he is preaching. Here's Paul of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved 1, thrice beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, day and night in the deep, in peril of every kind of peril, robbers, wilderness, city. But nothing dimmed his passion. Now he's going to Rome in chains. But God is my witness, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel of the Son of Him. His Spirit, the little choice we have, God gives you the right to choose a master. You can choose it. You can't not have to choose a master. You can think you're not choosing a master, and by default, the devil is your master, as the prince of the power of the air. And as I've told you, Martin Luther, the great reformer, didn't even believe free will existed. The world, the flesh, and the devil is too powerful. You cannot. By doing nothing, the flesh will take over, the devil will take over, the world will take over. You must make a choice. I want, in the spirit of me, God's Spirit to rule me. You make that choice. You know today whether or not in the God is my witness, in the spirit of me, the God whom I serve and serve worshipfully in awe and wonder that I can do it, that he would, with angels at his disposal, use us. Paul will say the same thing later on in the Ephesian letter in the 3rd chapter when he says that I, chiefest of sinners who cause people to curse and turn them off from God, I get the chance to carry this glorious gospel. You know. And God knows. Is God an add-on? Are you here to learn something to make it easier for you to, sort of like an insurance policy, get God off your back and then still serve yourself and serve something else? Or in the core of your being, do you want to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit to change? Yes. Well, then how do you do it? Faith! That's why this church keeps giving you opportunities of faith. That's why we had secret 1, 2, 3, 4 through 12. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. More importantly, without faith, he won't dwell in you. And if in the innermost being you want life eternal, a wanting desire that only the Spirit of God could give you that qualifies you to act on it, then you had better recognize yesterday's faith won't buy an ounce of the Spirit today. Faith has to be renewed, and you, if in your heart of hearts, God is your witness in the Spirit of you, you serve Him in the gospel of His Son, then faith, an opportunity for faith, is the most important thing in your life. And that's my message for today. Offering time. Looking at you today and this week, we don't call you as voices of faith anymore. We don't call you about reservations. If you truly heard the message, if you can say, God is my witness in the spirit of me, I serve him in the spirit of me, in. There's some devil will come along and twist it that you'll serve him in the spirit of you for your sake. No, you serve him in the spirit of you. in the gospel of the Son of Him. And that gospel aims to bring forth the hearing of faith, because the redeeming purpose of the gospel requires the indwelling Spirit, and He will only dwell in you when you're faithing. That, people say, Scott makes Christianity easy. No, I make it tougher but possible. The other kind, you can't do. You can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness, so you delude yourself and reduce Him down to your size and think you're acting like Him because you made Him over in your size. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has given us a new way. Everybody can trust. And if you can't, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and as those sparks of faith grow, that faith brings His nature in you. As you learn to trust God and see His record of faithfulness, faith is spawned and grows, and that faithing life keeps God in you, and the hearing of faith becomes the most natural response of your spiritual self. And you can say, or you can't say today, growing in faith, participating in the gospel of His Son, seeing the honor of being made His spokesperson on every square inch of the globe, that will measure where the spirit of you is tuned, and that's the purpose of the message.